Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Take a short break for a two-message series titled The Constraining Love of Christ in the Ministry of the Gospel. The Constraining Love of Christ in the Ministry of the Gospel. There are several texts involved in this series, and so we'll begin with John chapter 21, and I will begin reading at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And they said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There are three things I would like to share with you today about the importance of love for Christ in sharing the gospel and in the gospel ministry. We'll have a lengthy introduction, so today we'll look at our first point, if you look at your handouts. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, the second two points. We'll look at the constraining love of Christ being the prime motivation for communion, for Christian service in general, and then for pastors in particular. Today, like I said, we'll look at the first one of these, the prime motivation for communion with God. And by way of introduction, I remember vividly the first time I experienced the love of God. I understood the love of God. I was sitting in my car on the shoulder of a highway in Jacksonville, North Carolina, in June of 1976. As I sat listening to the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel greatly impacted my mind and my heart. The light of truth shined into my mind. For the first time in my life, I understood why Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, because he loved them. I could never understand this love that Christians were always talking about. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves sinners. They're always talking about the love of Jesus. I couldn't understand it. And so I sneered at it. I suspected it. And now, for the first time at nearly 21 years of age, that love permeated my mind and flooded into my heart. There's a word in the dictionary that defines this kind of love, although it falls very short in capturing the essence and meaning of the love of God in Christ. It's the word altruism. The dictionary defines it as, quote, "unselfish concern and devotion to the welfare of others," unquote. That's a very short definition, but altruism indeed is that, unselfish love for other people. But this is a limited and truncated definition in attempting to define the love of God, which is much deeper, broader, and richer than the dictionary's version. But I guess it's the secular mind's best attempt to explain it. And I don't think the dictionary writers ever intended to describe and define agape love. But there is a secular equivalent to it, and it's called altruism. But before we delve into the core of our subject, I think it's very important to establish some foundational principles on the significance of love, because we're going to be talking about love in our communion with God vertically, love in our service to God, and love in the life and in the ministry of Christian leaders, particularly pastors. Love is central in God's plan of salvation. It was the motivating force and factor in which brought about our salvation. Love is critical as a motivating power, as it were, which drives us forward in serving God as Christians. And love is central to the ministry of any local church and its leadership. Without love, then we fail in all three categories in one way or another. So we want to talk about love because we require some background information. We require an understanding on the foundational principles of the significance of love in the Bible. And this will serve to elevate our topic to its vital place in our thinking and in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we could talk about service, we need to understand what love is and how it relates in our relationship with God and in our service to God. The very fact the love of Christ is the prime motivation for communion with God, for Christian service, and for pastors in their ministry tells you something about the indispensable quality of love and the necessity of love. It's a very important message, very important subject. It relates to you and I every moment of every day in our relationship with God and in serving God. We all profess to be believers and we're serving God, but do we think much about the place of love in our service? It's critical. God has a lot to say about love in our relationship and in our servanthood, our stewardship, the use of our gifts, our relationship to the local church, and how we relate to other believers and members of the local church, and how we relate to unsaved people, and how we do good works and as we serve the Lord. Love is a critical factor in all of these vital areas of worship and service to the Lord, and it's very important that we don't forget the place of love as we serve the Lord every day and as we walk with Him. And so love and the importance of it is very, very critical. The very fact that the love of Christ is the prime motivation for communion, service, and for leadership tells you something, as I said, about the indispensable quality of love and the necessity of love. Christianity is not Christianity without love. You may call it Christianity, but if you take love out of it, it's not Christianity anymore. Now, you can take believers out of a church building and you can say, go outside and worship, or go on a boat and worship, but our Christianity is still Christianity if it still has love in it, no matter where we worship. Regardless of the circumstances or the denomination or the individual believer's testimony, if that believer is born from above and walks with God in love to some small or greater degree and maintains the love of God in them, then their true Christianity is to be found. But if you take Christianity, or if you take love out of the center and the place of the Christian's worship and life in Christ and service, then that is no longer service and Christianity as the Bible defines it. The absence of God's love changes the nature of the Christian faith. It becomes something different, so that it loses its biblical orientation and replaces it with an institutional or a traditional construct or foundation. And this love is not controllable by us. It's a divine gift. And there are conditions upon which God lays out in the Bible to renew this love in us. And we often fail in fulfilling these conditions to receive the grace we need from God to renew and to stir up the love of God. So this has been a perpetual struggle for the church and for individual Christians, and it's namely this: how do we maintain the love of God in our lives and in our church? I've heard concerns, even prayers, over the last year or two from some of the members of Christ Bible Church. Lord, our love is slipping. Our life is slipping. Our light is slipping, but especially our love. Lord, have mercy. I did not have to say a word to that member. They have the Holy Spirit. They sense when love decreases in the church. And I appreciated that prayer because it should be a concern for all of us, should it not, that our love maintain a high level of intensity. How do we maintain the love of God? Because it's one thing to understand how important the love of Christ is in our lives and ministries, but it's quite another thing to preserve this love. Most of you will understand most of what I'm going to say today. You'll get an A+ on the Bible quiz about love. But many of us struggle in getting a passing grade when it comes to maintaining and sustaining the love of Christ from day to day in our lives. Now, that's not to come down on anyone. It's just a fact. So we need to put our heads together. We need to look at the scripture and seeking to preserve the constraining love of Christ in our walk and in our service. As a church, we need to say, what are we going to do about this? How can we stir up afresh the love of God within us? Is there a mutual conviction upon all of us, not just an occasional independent thought about the need for more love as expressed in a prayer meeting or a Bible study, but is there a growing mutual burden and conviction in all of our minds and hearts as church members of Christ Bible Church? That so much so that we pray about it independently of one another, and when we come together, there's a growing chorus of concern as expressed in our fellowship and in our prayers about increasing the love of Jesus Christ. Compared to the dictionary definition of altruism, the Bible's word in the Greek for love is agape. A-G-A-P-E is the English transliteration. Agape. The simple definition of agape is divine love. Agape love is not of this world. It cannot be experienced as we experience other things in this world. Agape love comes from God. It is divine love. That's the reason why when I sat in my car on the shoulder of the road in Jacksonville in 1976, I had no clue what the love of God was until God revealed it to me. Love that comes from God. Agape love. It is otherworldly in nature. Compared with other forms of love that we experience naturally, such as love for children, love for friends, love for spouses and parents, we're talking about divine love compared to natural love. Love is endemic, inherent, organic, and indispensable to the Christian. Let me say it again. I chose those synonyms carefully. If you're a Christian, love, agape love, is endemic, inherent, organic, and indispensable to you as a Christian and to me. It's inherent as to who you are. Love is endemic to you as a Christian. Love is organic. If it's organic, it's natural. God puts it in you. It's organic to who you are with a new nature, a divine nature. To any lesser or greater degree, whether you recognize God's love is conscious within you or not, if you're a Christian, you have God's love still in you in seed form or in some greater form. And God's love, agape love, is non-negotiable. You cannot set it in a secondary area of concern. You cannot put it on a shelf. You cannot dismiss it to an occasional thought. It's part of the Christian's DNA. It's what defines us as a Christian in many ways. Divine love is the main evidence and mark of a genuine Christian. Yes, our love fluctuates, does it not? My love vacillates from day to day, but still I must have it if I am to be a Christian. Now, there's prolific proof in the scriptures for this, for everything I just said. One of the most significant texts in the Bible is in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like you all to turn there, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps this is a timely short series of messages, because I've sensed in my own life and in our church that we need to bring this topic center stage again. Amen? It's not a message that is condemnatory in nature, because you're already forgiven. You've already received the love of God in Christ. The greatest amount of love that God could have demonstrated to you has already been revealed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. He cannot love you any higher. And I'll just say in passing, by way of comfort and consolation, as much as the Apostle Peter failed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord did not give up on him, nor did our Lord's love diminish for the Apostle Peter. When Jesus said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" the Lord loved him. He knew what was in Peter. He knew the love that he had put within Peter's heart. But the Lord wanted to recommission Peter in various ways, and so that's why he brought up the issue of the love of God. He didn't bring up a secondary issue or another issue. He could have, and it could have been related to Peter's denial three times of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said, "Now, why did you deny me? And why did you do this? And why did you do that? Why did you tell a lie? Why did you say I would die for you? And then you ended up denying." He could have brought up a host of other issues that related directly to Peter's sin of denying the Lord. But he didn't bring that issue up. He brought up a seeming issue out of left field. He brought up the love of God. He brought up Peter's love for Jesus. And there's an important truth in that that we'll look at, God willing, next week, just to whet your appetite a little bit. But you're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, I want you to note the following. In verse 4, by way of brief exposition, it says very, very importantly that all who are saved are partakers of the divine nature. When you and I became a Christian, God gave us his divine nature. In verses 5 through 7, we have a description of the fruits of the divine nature. The last two of them, in verse 7, are mentioned, brotherly kindness and love. And in verse 8, we find unfruitful, those who are unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the issue is, the believers can diminish in manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. We can become unfruitful, both in experiencing the fruit of the Spirit as well as the fruits of our service to the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. It doesn't mean that we're not washed in the blood of Christ and that our sins are no longer forgiven. It means that we fluctuate in experiencing the power of God and stirring up love, peace, joy, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, those fruits that have been identified in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. But I want you to notice the connection between fruitfulness and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a direct connection between fruitfulness and knowing Christ. He talks about knowing Christ and receiving the divine nature, and then he explains what the evidences and the fruits of that divine nature are in the succeeding text. He talks about the fruits of perseverance, self-control, godliness, love, and virtue and self-control. These are all the fruits of the divine nature. So the connection between a true believer and the love of God is clear. If we profess to have the divine nature, we must manifest it through the love of God. Is that not true? Mm-hmm. Notice the connection in this text between the divine nature and the various fruits which evidence such a nature. And two of them are connected to agape love. One is brotherly kindness, and the second one is love. And in the original, this word love, which in a rare case of love, the chief fruit being listed last in this list of fruits, it is the word agape, divine love, in the original. So in verse 7, we have the word love. It's ten agapen, which is a derivative of agape. It's a supernatural gift, this agape love, enabling the believer to deliberately choose love in the most awkward circumstances to the flesh. And let me bring you to the next text to show that if we have the divine nature, if we are Christians, we must have the love of God in us. Divine love, not natural love. Atheists have natural love for their children, for their parents, and so forth. We're talking about vertical, divine love, okay? Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Note the connection, again, between love and those who are the sons or the children of the Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ says that we are to even love our enemies, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us, and we're to do good to those who hate us. The natural man and the flesh refuses to love their enemies and do these good things, these altruistic acts to those who do not like us. Therefore, we need agape love to be able to do these things which are unnatural and alien to the flesh. But he says that his children who do these things, he says these are the traits, this is the mark of those who are the sons of the Father in heaven. This is how we prove that we are a child of God. This is how we make it clear that we have the divine nature, that we are able to love our enemies, do good to those that hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us. Before I became a Christian, I was not able to do that. I was not able to love my enemies. But wonder of wonders, when I woke up the next day after I repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I gave my entire life to Him, my future to Him, my necessities, my all to Him. I took up my cross, denied myself, laid my life down at His feet, and said, Lord, I give You everything. My future, my will, my ambitions, I want nothing of my own. I have no will of my own. I give You my all. If I want to save my life, I have lost my life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next morning, after I became a Christian, I woke up and I was so filled with the love of God. I say this all the time. If I wasn't wearing a belt, I would have floated right through the ceiling. I was filled with the love of God. And I began thinking differently about people. I began thinking about my family members, my mother, my brothers, my sister, people who were my enemies at work. Didn't like to hear a sergeant tell them what to do as I was a rifle instructor in the Marine Corps, telling them how to shoot the rifle. They didn't want to hear me. And I was just able to open up some kind of spiritual gateway and walk through it into a land where I was able to love everyone and everything in that new world that God had opened for me and brought me into. It was so liberating to rise above the petty arguments and bitterness and hatred of those in the world, unsaved people, like I was a member of before my conversion, and to be able to love them and look past their evil thoughts and words and deeds and just love them as sinners. That's so emancipating. Remember that? Remember that? Well, however far back we need to go to fill in the gap, to bring us to the present and pray for fresh love. Fresh love. Renewed love. Let's do that today, shall we? Again, note the connection between love and those who are called the sons or the children of God the Father. That's because we who are partakers of the divine nature share many of the same attributes with God. We call this communicable attributes. There are some traits and characteristics and attributes of God that we as His children partake in and share in, like the love of God. There are non-communicable attributes like the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. I am not all-powerful and all-knowing. I don't share in those non-communicable attributes. But in the communicable attributes, those attributes which I share and which are communicated to me by grace, I am able to partake in the love of God. I'm able to experience the joy of the Lord. I'm able to have an infusion of goodness and righteousness from the throne of grace. I share in those attributes of God. Holiness, not in perfect form, but in some measure, I partake of the holiness of God because of His grace. And so we read in 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Continue in our Bible study in the pulpit. 1 John chapter 3. The Bible talks about in verse 10. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Look down at chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So the very nature of God is love. It says God is love. And we partake in that love. That's the communicable attribute. We who are his children, who partake of the same nature as God, also experience his love in us. That is what God is teaching here. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll do a quick study in 1 John on the love of God in God's children, the communicable attribute of God's love. Verse 14 in chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if it's been a long time since we've known the love of God, afresh within our hearts, the fruit of love, let's no longer just talk about it. Let's not think, oh, I remember 15 years ago or 5 years ago when the Holy Spirit poured out his love upon my heart, when I was reading his word, meditating on the scripture, praying, worshiping, and he filled me. He gave me a token of his love. Oh, wasn't that wonderful 5 years ago when I experienced that? Well, we cannot rest on our laurels, can we? We cannot rest on past experiences. We must have the love of God renewed in us because he says, he that is of God knows God's love. God is love, and we who are of God experience God's love. Let's continue. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You see the logic? Let's love one another, brethren, because he's already said in chapter 4 and verse 16 that since we are of God, we have his nature, then we have his love as well. Let's love one another because love is of God. Anyone who is of God has his love. Therefore, we will be experiencing love for one another if we are the children of God, because everyone who is of God loves one another as believers. We love even our enemies. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Critical, two key words, born and know in verse 7. In other words, the new birth, the reality of the new birth, and the genuineness of the knowledge of God in us depend upon the confirming evidence of God's love. Have you been born again? Do you have the knowledge of God in you? You must have the confirming evidence of that in the form of God's love in you. Now, I'm not saying that we're saved by love. No, we're saved by the grace of God through the atoning death and righteousness and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone who professes to be a Christian will reveal that, will make it plain and known by the love of God given to them by God. Because every saved person is given the love of God. Is that not what the Bible teaches here in 1 John? Six or seven times I've demonstrated to you. Let's continue in verse 8 of chapter 4, 1 John 4, 8. He who does not love does not what? Know God, for God is love. Let's reverse the logic. Everyone who loves knows God because God is love. And everyone who is saved receives the love of God. There's no discrimination. Regardless of gender, age, ethnicity, nationality, everyone who is saved receives God's love, has God's love. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's not an option. So not only your brother, but you must love everyone. So everyone between brother in Christ or sister in Christ on the one side of the spectrum and your enemy on the other side of the spectrum and everyone in between, you must love them. So it brings everything back to this huge default adjustment button we must push right now. Who in your life are you struggling loving? Who? Is it a coworker? Is it an enemy? Is it a family member? Is it somebody in the church? Is it an acquaintance, a friend that you're really struggling with? Maybe today, maybe yesterday. And it's hindering your walk. It's hindering your relationship with people. Who is it? We have the theology here in the scriptures. We must love. But he supplies the grace to overcome every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. He enables us through repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ, to receive the love of God poured out afresh in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit, once again, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He renews his love in us by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot," that's loves God, "also loves him who is begotten of him." Everyone who loves God is also going to love those who are begotten of God, the believers, other believers. So, there's this condition that God says to everybody in every church, everywhere throughout the world. You say you love God, you say you're truly a believer, you're born from above. If you are, then you will love the brethren. You will love them. You say, "Well, I'm struggling." Well, doesn't mean you won't struggle. But in Jesus Christ, we have the sanctifying grace to cleanse our hearts and purify our consciences through the blood of Christ, through faith in our high priest who will freshly dispense that portion and measure of purifying grace we need to wash away defiled consciences, bitter, resentful, even hateful thoughts towards people, through repentance and through turning to Christ and exercising faith in him to dispense that cleansing grace that washes the entire inner man from all decrepit defilement due to sin. And behind that washing, behind that cleansing, after that purifying, comes the fresh love of God poured out. Comes the joy of the Lord. Comes the freshly implanted mind of Christ to be able to observe and look upon and perceive these despicable people who are worthy of God's judgment with the heart of Christ, with the eyes of Christ, with the love of Christ. Amen? Those are the effects and the evidences of Christianity. But if you take love out of the equation, if you take love out of the church, all we're doing is going through the motions. We are of all people most miserable, wretchedly miserable. We have no joy in our salvation. We have no delight in our worship. We just go through the motions in our personal devotions to salve our consciences. And that's not why we were saved. We were saved to be vessels of the love of God, to partake of new life. The two greatest commandments in the Bible, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, are there for a reason. God won't allow us to go around those two commandments to continue and maintain a relationship with God. I've tried 1,000 times, 10,000 times in my flesh. Somebody gets me upset. "Lord, can't I just continue my relationship with you and my ministry in your service and just kind of go around those two commandments? Because I got this person in my life that I'm really struggling with loving. Or I've got this thing that you've asked me to do or you've commanded me to do, and I'm just weary of trying to do it, Lord. And can't I just go around loving you and just do my duty? Go to church, give my offering, read the Bible, and just kind of go to work and live my life in this mechanical sort of way? Do I really have to take my heart and my affections, my intellect and my imagination every day and lay it at your feet and plead with you with tears and godly sorrow for sin to have my heart, to have my mental faculties sifted from all coldness, bitterness, resentment, and spiritual deadness, that my love for you and my love for everyone else on the horizontal plane can be re-inflamed and rejuvenated and reawakened and raised again from the dead?" He won't allow me to take a detour around that painful process. It's painful at first, but when you break through and finish repentance and look to Christ by faith, he lifts you up in his strength and power. He lifts you up from the pain of repentance. He lifts your attention away from everything of this earth and all your own weakness, enabling you to fix your faith on Jesus Christ, the one that you know is the only one that can renew you and bring you back into the land of the living, the place of joy, the place where your conscience no longer condemns you. The place of silence when it comes to conscience. And the place of affirmation when God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are his child. And the Spirit of God is stirred up afresh within us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption, where the Holy Spirit reunites us with affirmation and reunion in this child Heavenly Father relationship. So, we're partakers of the divine nature, and we must evidence that through the love of God. The third text is in 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8, where it says, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. Again, the word agape, there, divine love. Well, of course, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see him, but you love him. You don't see him, yet you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. People in the world call that crazy. Here's this person rejoicing with joy inexpressible, weeping with tears of joy. Their hearts are filled with such praise and love. And worldly people look at them and say, who are they talking to? Why are they so happy? Their lips are moving in praise to God, and they're just, and it's like they're talking to somebody, but there's nobody there. How can you love someone you haven't seen, they say? How can you love someone you haven't met face to face, nor spoken with, nor heard with your ears? Well, such a relationship, like Christians have, talking to someone they don't see, that the world considers lunacy, it would require the strongest bond possible to love someone whom you haven't come into contact with through your senses. Have you ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul saw on the road to Damascus? Have you ever heard his audible voice? Have you ever touched him? Handled him? No. Then how can you dare come into this place and tell me that you love him? You have never seen him. We have husbands and wives in here. And there's a lot of love between husbands and wives that's rekindled because of communication, because of forgiveness, because of the senses. Rekindled. But you and I have never spoken to Christ, heard his voice. How can you come in here and say that you love him? Because this love, this agape love, is not sensory in nature. Doesn't depend upon your physical senses to experience it. It's a spiritual love. It is divine and can only be understood by those who know God, who have the divine nature dwelling in them, and who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So this love you have for God, as expressed through prayer and your communication with him, has been given to you as a gift that is reciprocal, that is communicated between you and God in a purely spiritual realm. And it's initiated and reinitiated by faith. You've never seen him. You've never heard him, yet you're talking to him all day long, off and on. You're reading his word. You're sensing he's leading you. He's guiding you. You're getting messages from him, not audibly or visually, but providentially and through the reading and meditation of the scriptures and through prayer. You definitely are hearing from God, not audibly, but you're being led by God. The Bible talks about being led of the Spirit. the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical sensory leading where you hear a voice, go there, turn left, go straight, or you see a vision of a 900-foot Jesus like a neon light pointing you that way. No. You're not getting a tap on the shoulder. You turn around, there's nobody there. But you see this apparitional arm going this way. No. But when you're in the perfect will of God and you're praying to Him with a sincere heart, the leading of God comes closer and more impactful in your life. Does it not? Those of us who have the Holy Spirit then, even though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. Why? Because He put His love into your heart and mine. Why do I stand up here as a Jew from Brooklyn who hated Christ in his younger years before conversion? And I can stand up here and I can be interviewed by radio stations and by newspapers all throughout the world. And these journalists look at me as if I'm crazy. How can you, a Jew who persecuted Christians in the Marine Corps, who beat them up and who did all these things against Christ and His church, come to a place where you love Him? You just love the very one you used to hate. How can you dare say that to me with all sanity and rationality? It's because there's another way that Christians communicate and commune with God than the physical senses. It's in the Spirit. Therefore, this love, this agape love, it's divine. Thus, the love of God is the single most identifying characteristic of a child of God. Without agape love, you cannot attain to the greatest levels, or I should say, you can attain to the greatest heights and levels of religion and still miss Christ and miss salvation and waste your life on religious duties and social activities. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39 and 40? He said, "You search the scriptures, you Pharisees. Go ahead, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. You've taken the Bible and you've made an idol of the written word of God. And you think just because you're caretakers of the oracles of God, God has anointed you to be the supervisors, the authorized stewards of the word of God, that in and of itself, that entitles you to salvation, that you're on a higher moral plane of love and acceptance before God because you're a steward and a preacher and a caretaker of the word of God. No. He says the word of God is an instrument. The written word is not an end to itself. The Pharisees took the Bible and put it on an altar and worshiped the Bible as the Bible instead of seeing it as an instrument and a channel that leads them to the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. He said, "For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The scriptures testify, they prophesy, they teach of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. But he says to them in verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So many are willing to come to religion with all of its symbols and all of its creeds and confessions. But they won't come to the Christ of the symbols and the Christ of Christianity. In verse 42, Jesus boils it all down for them. He says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." The sum and summation of what Jesus was saying here is that if we are believers, regardless of our position and status in the organized church, whether you're a Pharisee in the Old Testament or a pastor, another leader, or a preeminent saint in the New Testament, with all of our credentials and all of our service, it matters not if you do not have the love of God in you. So I ask you, do you have the love of God in you? That's the most important, one of the most important questions a pastor can ask the congregation. Do you have the love of God in you? Since you became a Christian, has there been evidence, Holy Ghost wrought evidence of the love of God in you? Valid question. The Bible frames that question and phrases it in many different ways, but the question is still the same. You say, yes, Pastor Joe, I love God. I know I do. I'm just not where I need to be right now. Well, that's a different issue. If you are saved and if you do have the love of God in you, and by faith, you even have to go back and trust that it's there. It's just smothered by layers of neglect, years of procrastination in developing a disciplined spiritual life. Well, that's a different situation. Well, what do I need to do? Repent, trust in Christ, and return to Him. He'll cleanse, He'll wash, He'll purify, and He will come back with fresh power and love and joy into our lives and use us. Just like David said in Psalm 51, return unto me a steadfast spirit and the joy of the Lord. Then I will teach sinners thy way and will serve the Lord in so many words. The grace and of God and the open doors and the power of God that we need to serve will return. I want you to bear with me for a second and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And I want to read this verse to you in verse 42. Luke 11, 42. Again to the Pharisees, he says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Do you know the difference between religious leaders and churches, or in the Old Testament, the Pharisees, their leaders, and the congregation of Israel, the ones whom God is pleased with and the ones who God is not pleased with? The ones who participate in the forms and the rituals who don't have the love of God, and the ones that participate in the forms and the rituals who do have the love of God. And so what's the difference between those two categories? The difference is what? The love of God. Is that not what the Lord Jesus confronted the church at Ephesus about? They were doing so many great things for God, but he said, you've lost your first love. So whether it be the Old Testament or the Lord Jesus rebuking the Pharisees here, saying, Pharisees, you tithe, you're great tithers, you give to the Lord's work, you do all these things, but you pass by the love of God. So the difference is the love of God. Again, I'll just read this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak, verse 1, with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 8, love never fails. So God is saying, if you've got the greatest spiritual gifts in the church, preaching, tongues, the greatest spiritual gifts, whatever it would be, prophecy, under. You have the most knowledge, the most wisdom, you understand all mysteries. You have the most power of God working through you, the most faith, so that you can remove mountains. And even if you're the most altruistic, concerned about everybody else, you give all your goods away to the poor, and you give your body to be burned, you're willing to sacrifice your life. But if you don't have love, and you do all those things, it's nothing in the sight of God. But what if you don't do a lot of those things, but you do have love? Well, love never fails. It never fails. It's always right. Well, that's the background. I told you it was going to be a long introduction. I'm going to take, and you can time me on this, I'm going to take about 7 more minutes. Can you put up with 7 more minutes? I don't want to end on that note. Number one, the constraining love of Christ is the prime motivation for communion with God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 14, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, the Apostle Paul prays another prayer. He says in verse 15, therefore, of chapter 1, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And if you continue to read it, for lack of time, I'll just say that he prays that the Ephesian brethren and all believers would have spiritual wisdom. And then if you go over to chapter 3, he's praying for another eye-opening mystery and gift that the church would experience. In verse 15, the universal church is in view, the church of the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In verse 16, the source of the gift that is identified is the riches of his glory. He's referring to the inexhaustible, unfathomable riches of the glory of God in Christ. Now, the specific request that is mentioned, the specific request in verse 16 is for the strength and power of the Spirit of God in the inner man. He's praying that these believers, in verse 16, God would grant them to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, for what purpose is he praying that they would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man? The first thing he's praying for in verse 17 is the renewing of Christ's presence within them. Look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first purpose of his prayer request is that in their inner man, they would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit. The renewing of Christ's presence, his indwelling presence. So the focus then is on the inner man and the renewing of Christ's presence within them. The second thing that, and by the way, he expresses the importance of faith. He says that they experience the renewing presence of Christ in the inner man through faith. And so that emphasizes the importance of faith as Christians in experiencing and renewing the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Then the second purpose of his prayer request in verse 17, where he says that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And so there's this need for the reestablishment and the re-strengthening of love at the foundation of our Christian life. In our inner man, our spiritual foundation of love, The strengthening and reestablishment of love in us needs to be done constantly because our love weakens. Our love grows cold. And the Apostle Paul says we need to be rerooted and regrounded, reestablished, re-strengthened in our love at the very core, at the very foundation, in our sanctification where love exists. We need a re-strengthening, a renewing, a rerooting of it often. So Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that their love would be reestablished and the foundation of our love would grow. See that? That's what he's praying for. That's the purpose of this prayer, one of the five of them. In verse 18, he continues the prayer. He says that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now, this is, he's praying that they would have spiritual comprehension. This is spiritual apprehension. He already prayed for this, for the Ephesian believers, in chapter 1 and verse 18, in his first prayer. Look at it, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of your call, know the hope of your calling. So there's this spiritual understanding, this spiritual enlightenment, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. You see, we can go a long time and we can forget to be renewed in the love of God. The thing that wakes us up with fresh conviction and alarm and necessity is the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. With fresh power, the Holy Spirit gives us renewed comprehension and concern that we need the love of God reestablished in our life. Amen? All right. I'll stop there. I'm going to keep my promise. That's all right. Well, I have 1 minute. Let's give an application in that minute. The Lord knows that we struggle in this area of the need for the love of Christ. He brings these things up as the hound from heaven in the language of Spurgeon. He tracks us down as that bloodhound. He comes and he grabs hold of us and he pulls us gently back to the weightier issues that confront our effectiveness as Christians who serve him and in our walk because he loves us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loves his people. And how can we love him back unless our love is stirred up afresh and renewed? And he's willing, ready, and able to deposit and bestow fresh love, fresh oil from heaven upon our inner man, fresh comprehension and understanding, spiritual understanding of the importance of maintaining our first love so we can do the first works and be pleasing to the Lord in our service and in our walk. Let's pray. Thank you. I was just perfect timing. Lord, I thank you for Rafina for setting the timer 7 minutes ago. Thank you, Lord, for sisters and brothers who watch out for one another, lest my own reputation is at stake. Father, we do confess that we need more love for thee. More love is our earnest plea. More love for thee, O Christ. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.